Well, friends, if you are visiting today, we've got a little series running these Sunday mornings in January. We're asking some questions about the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And today, what does it mean to blaspheme the Spirit? Or perhaps the question could be, what is the unforgivable sin? I hope you didn't miss the verse of Matthew 12:31, which begins by saying, every sin will be forgiven. That is a wonderful sentence. But it goes on to say, or Jesus goes on to say, there is a sin that won't be forgiven. And that little comment is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so it's worth us asking the question, what is this unforgivable sin? What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? We know that the average unbeliever doesn't lose much sleep over their sins. We wish they did. Their thinking often goes like this. If there is a God, and I'm not sure there is a God, well, I'm told that he's love. And if he's love, all will be well. Plus, compared to many people, I've done pretty well, so I think I'm safe. The problem with this one-dimensional view of God, that he's love, is that it's a little bit like committing a crime, coming up in front of a magistrate and beginning your case by saying, please be nice. It doesn't do justice to the role of the magistrate as judge. And it's too naive about the sin or the crime that's been committed. I've often quoted the great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said on one occasion that forgiveness is actually God's greatest difficulty. Of all the things that could be difficult for God, forgiveness is the most difficult. Lloyd-Jones said creation was easy. God spoke and there it was. But when it comes to forgiveness, there has to be more than talk. Somebody's got to pay for debts. That's why Jesus had to come and die, for debts to be paid. Not his, but giving us the opportunity to turn to him and trust him and have our debts shifted from self to him and his righteousness shifted from him to us. That's the gospel. If you told an unbeliever that there was a sin that would not be forgiven, the unbeliever may be interested. So it's worth us knowing what to say as we think about this passage this morning. It won't surprise you, on the other hand, that through church history for 2,000 years, many Christians, many real believers have been tortured by this particular question. What is the unforgivable sin? Many Christians have asked themselves, because they have a specially tender conscience, have I committed this sin? When you read the words blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, speaking against the Holy Spirit, such an unusual phrase or two, Christians have asked themselves, well, what is this? Did I do this? Is this the reason that I feel cut off from God? Have I actually done something, even unconsciously, where I've forfeited my future and I've lost my inheritance? Well, I hope you'll be greatly comforted this morning, but I hope you'll not be careless. So if you want, turn to page 967, Matthew chapter 12, from verse 22. I want to look at the context. In what situation did Jesus say this? Can I remind you that we make a lot of trouble for ourselves by lifting verses out of their context? Can you imagine how difficult it would be if people took emails that you sent that were a full page and lifted one quote out? We need to be very careful to put the text in its context. And then I want to look with you at exactly what the warning is. And then I want to think with you briefly about some lessons to be learned. So first of all, the context. Where does Jesus give this warning? And the answer is, it's just after he has exorcised a demon-possessed man. He's healed him. He's delivered him. You see that in verse 22. They brought to him a demon-possessed man. Interesting combination. Not able to see or speak. And Jesus healed him. No one in the Old Testament ever healed a blind man. no one in the New Testament till Jesus had healed a blind man. There are two very different reactions, however, to the miracle. You'll see in verse 23, the people, that is the crowd gathered around, they ask a question. They say, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? The Pharisees, very next verse 24, they say, this is the work of the devil. Beelzebul was another name for the devil. So the people, the community, are pretty open and they ask a good question. Could this be the Christ? The Pharisees are completely closed. The people are wondering if this is God at work. The Pharisees are fixed in their mind. It's the devil at work. Notice that both of them have to explain a miracle. Nobody is denying the miracle. The people who are for and against Jesus are grappling with a miracle. The question, the big question is, who caused the miracle? Whose power, whose spiritual power did this demon possess man's exorcism? Was it God's power or was it the devil's power? Now, as a little aside, let me remind you that one of the difficulties we face today as believers is that we live in a world where for many, many people, the universe is a closed system. This is what is called naturalism. Some people think that naturalism is the biggest challenge facing the spread of the gospel. This is the view that the universe is closed, there is no supernatural, everything is just natural. And of course, if you take the view that the universe is closed and there is no supernatural, when you read something like Matthew chapter 12 verse 22, that a demon-possessed man was healed, you just explain it away. You say, well, he was unwell mentally and he got well. Or perhaps this was a legend, a myth, a misunderstanding, or an exaggeration. But you'll notice that neither the Pharisees nor the people are thinking like this. They are trying to work out, what do we say about a supernatural event that has taken place in front of us? Even the Pharisees are open to the supernatural. I noticed in the paper yesterday that the guy who's in charge of St. Vincent's casualty, quite a well-known senior doctor, was asked in the series of questions in the paper, I understand that you believe in the supernatural. And he simply said, I believe in the supernatural because of certain things that have happened that are beyond natural explanation. In other words, what he's saying is, I'm open to the supernatural. I hope that you unashamedly believe in the supernatural and the natural. For a number of reasons. One is that natural things can't produce themselves. The other is because the life, death and resurrection of Jesus is very persuasive. And another reason is that sometimes those who belong to the closed universe let slip that they're actually quite one-eyed. So let me read you a quote from a very distinguished evolutionary biologist, a name you may have heard before, called Richard Lewontin. And he wrote this, he said, reviewing a book by Carl Sagan on the universe, he said, it's not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the world, but on the contrary, and this, listen carefully to this, we are forced to create an investigation that produces material explanation, no matter how mystifying, for we cannot, this is the key sentence, allow a divine foot in the door. Very honest, isn't it? We've come to the evidence, and because we don't want to give the possibility of God, we have to work for another explanation. Now back to the miracle in verse 22. The question, you see, is not did a miracle take place? The question is, who's behind it? And because the Pharisees say Satan is behind it, Jesus is about to deal with their bias. You remember that story, very old story, sorry, I've told it many times, of the lady who goes to the high school, wants to teach the dangers of alcohol, puts two glasses on the table, fills one with beer, fills one with orange juice, gets out a little can of worms, drops a worm in the orange juice, swims around very happily, drops a worm in the beer, idea. It has a kind of stroke, falls to the ground, very confidently turns to the class and says, "Okay, boys, what's the lesson?" And a big boy at the back says, "Miss, if you don't want to get worms, I drink lots of beer." That's the prejudice or the bias of looking at the evidence and saying, "I want to get to where I want to get to." Now, Jesus deals with this with some really blistering reply. Look at verse 25, 26. First of all, logic. He says, if a kingdom attacks itself, it is going to destroy itself. Same with a city, same with a family. It will soon be ruined, says Jesus. Literally, it will go into the desert. I understand that when Rome was at the height of its power, the one empire that Rome feared, can you guess, was Rome. Because if Rome attacked Rome, it was all over. Now, Jesus says if Satan attacks his own men, he decimates his forces. If he delivers his demon from his soldiers and sends them over to the other side, he's attacking his own cause. It's illogical. It's stupid. The second argument, verse 27, is personal. He says, "You Pharisees have an exorcism ministry. Who's behind your exorcism ministry? Are you saying that it is the devil as well?" And the third question is in verse 28, and this is a moral question, where he says, if I am doing this miracle by the Spirit of God, and he might as well have said, and I am doing this by the Spirit of God, well, he says, you need to face up to the fact that the king has come, because as kings were anointed in the Old Testament, the Messiah would be anointed by the Spirit. And I'm doing the work of the Messiah because I've been anointed by the Spirit, and you need to recognize this is the work of the Spirit, and I am the King. You remember at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in Matthew chapter 3, the Spirit came on him at his baptism. And then we read a little further in chapter 12, verse 18, that the Spirit was on Jesus for his ministry. So Jesus conducts a Spirit-led ministry. Don't fall into the trap of thinking the Spirit came after Jesus. Of course, the Spirit came on the disciples after Jesus, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was there at the beginning of creation, working the creation, and then through Old Testament history, working the salvation. And then the Holy Spirit came on Mary for the conception of Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit came on Jesus for his salvation work. The Holy Spirit has been at work from eternity to eternity. And Jesus, in a remarkable way, submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. He subordinated himself to the Spirit for the work of salvation. And what he says to the cynics and the critics here is, you need to recognize that I'm doing the Messiah's work because the Spirit of God is on me. And he says, of course, that's the reason I can wrap up or tie up the strong man, because I'm the king. That's the context of this warning verse about unforgivable sin. You can see who Jesus is dealing with. He's dealing with very, very hostile opposition. So now we come to the warning, the second thing, and these are the two key verses, 31, 32. "I tell you," said Jesus, "every kind of sin and slander can be forgiven, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." What's happening here? Jesus is responding to the Pharisees. The sin they're committing, listen to this, this is the summary, this is the point, this is the definition, this is the bumper sticker. The sin that they're committing is that they're faced with the clear work of God's Spirit, and they call it satanic. That's the sin. You can't get more hostile than that. To be face to face with the clear work of the Spirit and verbalize, it's satanic. That's what Jesus is facing with. So this is really the extreme example of unbelief. It's where you look at white and you call it black. Isaiah 5 says, the Lord says, woe to those who call good evil. This opposition from the Pharisees is so strong, they're actually slandering the evidence. And that's why I think the words that Jesus uses have to do with words. That's why he says those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit and those who speak against the Holy Spirit. And you notice the end of the reading, which Julia read for us this morning. It's the words that you use which will give the indication of where your heart is. So it's when you verbalize your rejection, it's where you express what's in your heart, which is hostility to the work of God. That's the problem. That's the thing that's unforgivable. Why is it unforgivable? Well, the commentators are very careful to show that this is not a sin which is a lapse. This is not a little detour that Christians occasionally take, or a drift, or a piece of backsliding. The commentators use phrases like this. This is a policy of rejection. This is a fixed mind, a settled position, a deliberate disease, a perversion of spirit. And you can see that if you keep that up to the end, if you reject the work of God and you therefore stand outside the work of salvation, you cut yourself off from pardon. C.S. Lewis said very famously, if you stand outside the kingdom and you say, I'm not going in, and eventually, because your life ends or Christ comes, God closes the door, and you find yourself outside, you can't turn around and say, well, someone else is to blame for this. You've said no to the pardon of God, you're outside. Well, thankfully, God, you see, is utterly able and merciful and can save people from that hostility. God is so amazing in mercy and power that he can actually invade our castle of unbelief even when we've sort of pulled up every drawbridge. Many of us here today know that God has been merciful and turned our unbelief and our hostility into belief and humility. But this is the warning. It's a warning against strong, verbalized opposition. The context is people, the Pharisees, who've got a fixed hostility to Christ. And therefore, you this morning who are here, you should not be distressed by this warning. You who look to Christ for salvation, he has saved you from all your sins, and he's saved you from this sin as well. You may drift, you may fail. Failing is pretty normal for Christians. But we're not talking about apostasy. Apostasy is, I want to leave Christianity for good. And the unforgivable sin is, I don't want to ever enter into this. And that's why you should treasure promises like John 10:29, no one will ever pluck you out of Christ's hand. Be thankful that he saved you from your sins, and be thankful that he saved you from this hostility, because you and I are capable of this hostility. If, however, there is someone today, this morning, and you think to yourself, I'm actually neutral. I'm not for Christ. I'm not against Christ. So leave me alone. Look at verse 30. Jesus says it's impossible to be neutral. There is no neutral. He says, if you're not with me, you are against me. If you're not on the king's ship, you're on the pirate ship. There's only two. If you're not gathering, says Jesus, you're actually scattering. So what Jesus means by this is that sometimes opposition to God is very vocal and vitriolic. And sometimes it's very quiet and cold. But if your opposition is hostile or silent, and it causes you to stand outside the kingdom and say, I'm not going in, and you stay in that position, it's unpardonable, because you're denying the pardon that God is offering. Let's finish with some lessons this morning, because it's obvious, isn't it? Jesus is teaching a warning here, and yet for many of us we'll say, well, it was a very interesting sermon, had nothing to do with me. I don't really know what to do with that, because in the end I haven't committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. I have responded to Christ, and therefore I don't know what he's really talking about. Well, here are three things that we might take away from this particular section of Scripture. First of all, I want to urge you not to be naive about the opposition to Christ that is in the world. A lot of it looks very sleepy, careless. Actually, what's underneath it is very hot. Some people are more verbally hostile to Christianity than I've known for a long time. Think of the strong atheist push which is on at the moment. One very intelligent writer, whose name is David Bentley Hart, has written a book, and he comments on the atheism of the last 10 years, and he says that a lot of it is fueled by materialism. This is his quote. See if you can follow it. He says, "Society wants to dissolve transcendent values. It cannot allow ultimate goods to distract us from proximate goods. Our sacred writ is advertising. Our piety is shopping. Our highest devotion is private choice. Atheism is a diverting alternative to thinking deeply. It is a narcotic, the heart of a world filled with tantalizing toys." It's quite an interesting comment. No wonder atheism is so angry with Christianity, because Christianity keeps teaching transcendent truths. Now, as I say, many people seem indifferent to Christianity. Sadly, many people have no clue what real Christianity is. But you'll notice, if you have the opportunity to bring the claims of Christ and the authority of Christ to a friend so that they get it — this is a Christ-centered universe, it's not a you-centered universe — you'll see the hostility appear. Underneath the apathy is antagonism. Do not be fooled into thinking that people are careless. There is a deep hostility to Christ, covered with a veneer of indifference. Don't be naive. Second, don't be naive about your own heart. We can take comfort this morning that this sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit perhaps is not our sin. But may it never be our sin, because once the gospel lights come on in your life, you know not only how wonderful Jesus is, but you also know how sinful you are, or something of how sinful you are. And if you know what your heart is like, and I know a little bit of what my heart is like, and I know how quickly my heart hardens like those glues that you mix together, and they suddenly just set really hard. And therefore we need to not throw out the warning and say, irrelevant. God may have saved us from this sin, but may he always save us from this sin. We need to ask him to keep us from having a hard heart. Hold on to the comfort that God has saved you in Christ. Hold on to the warning not to abandon Christ. In the book on the Holy Spirit by Graham Cole, he uses a very helpful illustration. He says, do you remember the time that the Apostle Paul was sailing, Acts 27, to Rome, and the boat was going through terrible seas, and the sailors were terrified, and it looked as though they were all going to perish, and God spoke to Paul in Acts 27 and said, none of you will perish on board. I will see you safely through. And the Apostle Paul went up to the sailors and he said to them, here's the good news. We're all going to make it. All of us on board the ship, we are all going to make it. Here's the warning. Don't leave the ship. And Graham Cole says, and I think it's quite appropriate, that this is very much how God speaks to us. Trust yourself to Christ. You will make it. He will see you through. Don't leave him. The third and the last lesson is, do rejoice that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. I don't know what you've done in the past. I don't know what you've done this week. I don't know what you've thought. I don't know what you've said. I don't know what you've neglected. Jesus says it will all be forgiven. He doesn't say it might be. He doesn't say it will be if you perform really well. He says it will be because you've put your trust in Christ. And that is a very, very great promise. I don't know why we get careless about forgiveness. I think it just becomes something we hear so often. We lose the magic of it. Perhaps it's having that one-dimensional view of God where we just think, oh, well, he's love, all is well. We need to go back and remember he's terrifying, fearful, powerful, just, holy, faithful. It's a wonderful thing to be forgiven. Maybe we're taking our lead from the world. We're getting our values from what the world says is valuable. The Bible says forgiveness is top of the tree. It's the most precious thing. Maybe we doubt that we really are forgiven. We need to go back to the promises. Maybe we fear that what we've done is unforgivable. Jesus says it is forgivable. When we repent, and I don't mean we just sort of feel bad about a mess we've made. When we actually admit what we've done to Christ and we abandon what we're doing, we are completely forgiven. A great flood of forgiveness comes. That's why we, in the services here on Sunday morning, confess and hear forgiveness on a regular basis. I know that when we confess and hear what's called absolution, forgiveness, Sunday by Sunday, it can roll around and it can be quite sort of forgettable, unnoticeable, but actually that moment of confession is incredibly valuable. And the moment of forgiveness absolution is incredibly valuable. And I wish I had the ability to turn the confession time into a powerful, meaningful time. And I wish I had the ability to turn the absolution time into a powerfully meaningful time because they are incredible. I'm sorry that our young people are missing a lot of this confession absolution. Because it's the gospel. I remember a bishop came from another diocese and he was with us one Sunday morning and he said to me afterwards, he said, it was wonderful being here. Everything was wonderful except you had no absolution. So there we were confessing our sins and no one stood up and said, you're forgiven. It's only a small thing, isn't it? But it's such a big thing. Well, friends, I hope you'll walk out this morning with the sword of Matthew 12, 31. Which has got two very wonderful things to say to the world. One, there is a sin which is unforgivable, and that's a hostility to what Christ has done, whether it's verbal or silent, which causes you to stand outside the circle of blessing. It's unforgivable. That's what it is. And the other side of the sword is everything can be forgiven. The person who steps into the mercy of Christ will find that everything has been forgiven. Well, let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we thank you for the good news that is in this text. We thank you for the warning that is in the text. We pray that you would help us to have such sensible heads and such teachable hearts that we would love the promise and remember the warning. We pray that you would help us to wield the sword as we seek to live in the world of very needy people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.